This morning we are going to begin our series of messages on the book of James. I did last week ask all of you how many of you have ever heard someone preach through the book of James, and then I watched and took notes on all those who didn't raise their hand who were here 12 years. How many of you were here 12 years ago when I came? Who were here at the church? 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. It was November 1999. That's when we started.
Right on.
Actually, I think one time I don't mean to tell tales at you, Etna, but it was the second year I think I was here at Christmas time. I rehashed the message that I had preached at Christmas the first year that I was here. And Edna came up to me after the service and said, look. And she had the outline of the sermon I had done 2 years before, exactly the same thought. Well, this will be a little bit different than that. Obviously, it's the same book, so some things are going to be the same. Hopefully I've grown in 12 years. Hopefully you've grown in 12 years. And some things will be a little different. What we're doing this morning will be a little different. We're going to read through the book of James this morning, all close to 100 verses, I think. And don't be alarmed at that. It only took me about 14 minutes to read through it at home out loud. That was about average, so it won't take us very long to do that. But what I'd like to do is do sort of an annotated reading this morning, and that will be the bulk of the message. And so I'm gonna go to the Lord in prayer right now for the message and for the reading of God's word, and then we'll commence with our reading after we pray. Let's pray. Father, we do ask that you would add your blessing to this, the reading of your word. We pray that the word of God would not return void, but that it would accomplish the purpose that you have set for it. I ask, Lord, that you would help us to understand the nature of this book. I ask that you help us to understand and to be able to see with a bird's eye view what this book is all about. Bring glory to your name through what we do this morning, in both the declaration of your word, the listening, and the response to the word. May you allow each one of us to apply this in our hearts and to be utterly compassionate in how we apply it to others. I ask, Lord, for your mercy. I ask, Lord, for the Holy Spirit to do his work of enlightenment. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Next week, when we come back, well, this introduction is going to take a couple of weeks. Next week, when we come back, we'll look at the background of the letter more than we will today. Normally, what I would do is I would look at the background of the letter, and then after looking at the background of the letter, then we would go to an overview. However, today, what I want to do in our approach to the book of James is I want to look at this like a piece of art. A piece of art that you go up and you see the piece of art and you appreciate it for what it is. You see its beauty, you see how well done it is. Then you later find out that it is a work by Da Vinci. But you don't love it because it's written by Da Vinci. You see kind of an inherent beauty in it. And that's what I want us to see this morning. I want us to get an overview of this book and to appreciate it. Next week, we'll learn more about its painter. Here's the issue in the book of James, though. Our salvation, as Paul says, is by grace through faith. There is no other way to God except through faith. You cannot come in any other way, in any other fashion. You cannot come by virtue of works. You cannot come by virtue of religion. You cannot come in any other way. Faith is it. That's it. The grand strategy of Satan from the very beginning has been that instead of halting people by force, perhaps through demonism
or demon possession or something like that, so that they cannot accept by faith the gospel,
they're not in their right minds to do so. Rather than do that, the strategy of Satan has been much more comprehensive. It has been much more subtle. It has been much more damning. And that is that Satan has taken what is genuine faith. He has studied it. He has observed it. He has looked into its true nature. And then he has fabricated something that is identical to it. He has made a very, very convincing fake. Counterfeit faith. Fake faith. The book of James is the very first book written in the New Testament. It was written before Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. The very first struggle of the dispersed Jewish church is that many of them were succumbing to fake faith. In this book, then, James lists several different ideas about how to test that faith. Now, there are a number of ways that the devil could strategize, right? He could simply give you misplaced faith. That is that the object of your faith is not what it ought to be. The object of your faith is not Jesus Christ. The object of your faith is the church. The object of your faith is yourself. The object of your faith is guru. The object of your faith could be anything other than Christ. But it seems by and large that what he does is instead of producing and instead of enticing with just simple misplaced faith, he entices many with dead faith, worthless faith. Faith that produces nothing. In this passage then, in this book, we will see seven tests of true faith. I want us to see these tests all at one time, and that's where we're going to go through this book, but I want us to see it all at one time because there's a controversy that surrounds the message of this book. There's a controversy that surrounds the message of this book in that this book says that faith must produce works. Many people have taken that and said, no, faith is faith apart from any kind of works and ought to be divorced in every way from works. So vibrant is this controversy, and it's not a new controversy, that even Martin Luther, when he translated the Bible into German, the first collection of books that he put together when he first published it, he translated the book of James, but he set James apart right alongside some of the apocryphal books to say, I'm not really sure. He didn't put it with the apocryphal books, but he put it kind of at the end of the books that he thought were legitimate because he wasn't really sure. He called it a letter made of straw. It didn't have the character of other books of the Bible, is what he said. The controversy has come down even to today where some people, and you can see why, well, first of all, you can see why Martin Luther would say this is the controversy because he was passionate about salvation by grace through faith alone. Down to this very day, there are some people who say that faith needs to produce no works at all, despite what this book says. They assume that when you quote to them from James chapter 2 that faith without works is dead, that you're cherry-picking verses, and that these verses don't really mean what they say. They mean something else. I want us to look at the entire book
so that we can understand this is simply not true. It's not the case.
In context, the verses mean what they say they mean. So here it is. The context is clear, and we begin with the first test. In the first 18 verses, James addresses the first test of faith. Test one, how do trials move you? How do trials move you? Do they move you to perseverance, or do they move you to blame shifting? Do they move you to spiritual maturity, or do they move you to spiritual death? James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience, but let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. You see, living faith, according to this, sees joy in trial. And in the end, it moves you to maturity. Verse 5 and 6 then pray for the grace of wisdom to see the trials for what they are. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for he who doubts is like the wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation, but the rich in his humiliation, because as a flower of the field he will pass away. For no sooner has the sun risen with a burning heat than it withers the grass. Its flower falls, and its beautiful appearance perishes. So the rich man also will fade away in his pursuits. This brings us to verse 12. Verse 12, once again, is a wheel prophecy. Don't forget, a wheel prophecy is one of the blesseds. It usually has a consummation of the blesseds that is eschatological in nature. It deals with the end times. Listen to this wheel prophecy. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Now, how does dead faith respond? If living true faith sees joy in trial, how does dead faith respond? It responds by blaming God. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then, when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creation. Now verses 19 through 27 reveal the next test of faith. The next test of faith is, how does the word of God move you? The first test of faith is, how do trials move you? The second test of faith is, how does the word of God move you? Does it move you to pure religion, or does it move you to deceitful words? Does it move you to be cleansed, or are you unaffected and dirty? Does it move you to do, or is it just nice to hear? Verse 19. So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. If anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. So the second test then is, how does the word of God move you? The third test begins in the first part of chapter 3, verses 1 through 13. And that is this: how does wealth move you? How does wealth move you? Do you see wealth as a legitimate discerner of honor, or do you see wealth as a hopeless discerner of honor? Verse 1 says, "My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. For there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings in fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes. And you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes and say to him, 'You sit here in a good place,' and say to the poor man, 'You stand there or sit here at my footstool.' Have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into the courts? Do they not blaspheme that noble name by which you are called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself,' you do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. For he who said, 'Do not commit adultery,' also said, 'Do not murder.' Now if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so do as those who would be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment." Do you hear that in verse 12? Verse 12 says, "We will be judged by the law of liberty." The law of liberty is the same thing that's spoken of earlier as the royal law, which is in verse 8. Which, of course, the royal law that is in verse 8, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself," is the law of Christ, as Paul puts it. Paul, in Galatians, calls this law the law of Christ. It's love your neighbor as you love yourself. Verse 13 says to exercise this law because of the inherent mercy involved in the fact that loving triumphs over judgment. So the standard by which we treat other people is not their wealth. You hear that? The standard by which we treat people is not their wealth. The standard by which we treat people is not their wealth, but it is our Christ. That's the standard by which we treat people. Now, verse 14 to the end of chapter 2 reveals to us the fourth test. How does your faith itself move you? How does your faith itself move you? Does it animate you to good works, or are you like a lifeless corpse with a pin attached to your spiritual lapel that reads, "Take my word for it. I really am alive." Verse 14. "What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him?" Let me pause here. We have an unfortunate translation in the New King James as well as the King James Version of the Bible. Both of them have an untranslated article there. If you read it the way I just read it there, what you would seem to have is a direct contradiction between Paul's writing to the Ephesians, which says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith." You've been saved through faith. Here it says, "Can faith save him?" The assumed answer here is no. In fact, the assumed answer here is absolutely no. Faith cannot save, if that's the way we read it. The problem is that there's an article here before faith when it says, "Can faith save?" It should read, "Can the faith save?" The English Standard Version translates it, "Can that faith save him?" The New American Standard translates, "Can that faith save him?" The New English Translation says, "Can this kind of faith save him?" And the NIV, I shudder to say, is better than the New King James in this. And it says, "Can such faith save him?" The idea here is that it says, "Can the faith save him?" Well, "the" is a definite article, so what faith is he speaking about? It's speaking about a specific faith. It's speaking about the faith spoken of in the very first part of the verse, verse 14. "What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can the faith professed without works save him?" Now he illustrates this. Saying faith is not helpful any more than saying be filled puts food in the belly. That would be a nice law if we could say be filled and we were filled without eating. If we could say lose weight and lose weight without exercising or dieting, that would all be very nice. But what he's saying here is that those empty words are just that. They're empty words. Verse 15. "If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead." Someone will say, "You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that there is one God, you do well, even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? For as a body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also." Dead, he says. It is dead. How does your faith move you? Test number 5, we see in the following verses. Test number 5 is this. All of these so far has been how different things move us. Number 5 is a little different. How do you move your tongue? How do you move your tongue? Do you move it to ignite an inferno of destruction? Do you use it to poison? Do you use it to promote demonic wisdom? Or do you move it to peace? Do you move it to sincerity or a lack of hypocrisy? Do you use it for righteousness? How do you move your tongue? This is the fifth test of faith. Chapter 3, verse 1. My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. For we all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle the whole body. Indeed, we put bits in horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn their whole body. Look also at ships, although they are so large and driven by fierce winds, they are turned by a very small rudder wherever the pilot desires. Even so the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. See how great a forest a little fire kindles. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and of bird, of reptile and creature of the sea, is tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not so to be. Does a spring send forth fresh water and bitter from the same opening? Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olives, or a grapevine bear figs? Thus no spring yields both salt water and fresh. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly. It is sensual. It is demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there, but the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. So the fifth test then is, how do you move your tongue? This is a test of genuine faith. Now the sixth test, how does the world move you? How does the world move you? And we're not talking about the suffering in the world, because surely when we see how the world suffers, we are in some way emotionally moved, even theologically moved, I think. Or it's not about the plight of the world, that when we see that the world has rejected God, we are moved in some way. This is not the way I'm talking about being moved by the world. And what he is talking, what James is talking about, is a common worldview that demeans God. Whether it is a theistic view, whether it is a theistic worldview that views God to be less than he is, or other than he is, or if it's an atheistic worldview that denies him altogether. These are worldviews that demean who God is, and the question is, when we say that this is the world, the question is, are you enticed by that? Are you drawn by that? Are you moved by that? Are you moved by a worldview, a world system that demeans God? Does it make sense to you? Is it desirable? Is it something that is essential for you? Or is his grace truly sufficient? Do you say worldly ambitions, worldly pleasures, worldly essentials be damned? God's grace is sufficient. Does a worldly ambition drive you, or are you content to be nothing and just leave it up to God to exalt you whenever He wants to? Verse 1 of chapter 4. How does the world move you? Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desire for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture says in vain, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously, but He gives more grace. Therefore, He says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He will lift you up. Now, how does the world think to treat Christians? If we're talking about what the world is and how the world moves you, how is it that the world thinks to treat Christians? Well, in a worldly sense, or really this is how the world thinks people ought to be treated in general. You talk down to people and you put people under you so that you can be exalted. It's just the way they do it. They use others to exalt self. And listen to what this facet of worldliness, how James addresses this. Do not speak evil of one another. The word speak evil means to speak down. Speak down to them or speak down on them. The idea is they're pushing them down to exalt yourself. Do not speak evil of one another, brethren. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who are you to judge another? Verse 13 through 17 then reveals the arrogance of worldliness in light of the sovereignty of God. When you try to exalt yourself in this little pea out in the middle of the universe, how does that square with the fact that God is sovereign over all of it? You exalt yourself to be a big man, and yet you're a big man in a very, very small place. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell and make profit. Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. But now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. How does the world move you? The final test, test 7, how does the coming of the Lord move you? How does the coming of the Lord move you? Does it move you to patience? Does it move you to reverence? Does it move you to prayer? Or does it lead you to lament the loss of this world? To grumble, to treat God as a tool to be used for your reputation. How does the coming of the Lord move you? And think about that, because the Lord promised he would come and he just hasn't done it yet. And when you think forward at the coming of the Lord, do you think, man, when the Lord comes, I'm going to lose all that I have. I'm going to have to start over from the beginning. I've kind of made a nice life for myself here. When the Lord comes, or thinking about the Lord coming, do you think about Christ and think, you know what? If everyone thinks I'm a Christian, I need to let everybody know I'm a Christian, because it's better for my reputation. We see that in politics, don't we, all the time. How does the coming of the Lord move you? Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries, verse 1 says of chapter 5, that are coming upon you. Your riches are corrupted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver are corroded, and their corrosion will be a witness against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have heaped up treasure in the last day. Indeed, the wages of your labor, the wages of your laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, cry out, and the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. You have lived on the earth in pleasure and luxury. You have fattened your heart as in a day of slaughter. You have condemned, you have murdered the just. He does not resist you. Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and the latter rain. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. My brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended. But above all, my brethren, do not swear either by heaven or by earth with any oath, with any other oath, but let your yes be yes or your no, no, lest you fall into judgment. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Confess your trespasses to one another. Pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruits. So, these are the tests. Test 1, how do trials move you? Test 2, how does the Word of God move you? Test 3, how does wealth move you? Test 4, how does your faith itself move you? Test 5, how do you move your tongue? Test 6, how does the world move you? And test 7, how does the coming of the Lord move you? Now, folks, you may look around and find a better outline someplace else. I don't doubt that. Arnold Fruchtenbaum has 6 tests. I somehow added another one. I don't know how, but I did, apparently. John MacArthur has 13 tests. So I apparently missed a few there also. But we are all agreed that this book reveals the standard by which faith claims are to be judged. Now listen to this, because James ends with this final injunction to the church. Verses 19 and 20 of chapter 5. Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his ways will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sin. The idea here is, if someone is failing these tests and they cannot justly and biblically rationalize their claim to faith, turn him back. Turn him back. Why? Because turning him to Christ, it says here, will save his soul. Notice it is not physical, but is soulish death that is in view here. I want everyone here to have eternal life. Everyone. But genuine living faith is the only avenue to what he calls here the covering of a multitude of sin. The word covering there is the idea of the Old Testament atonement. The only avenue of atonement is through genuine faith. The only avenue. That's why I'm bringing this book before this church, that we might examine ourselves, that this church might examine itself, and that we might lovingly, graciously, with the mercy of God in our hearts, turn unbelievers back from soulish, Christless death. Let's pray. Father, once again, we do commit to you this, the reading of your word. And I pray, O Lord, that as we go from this place, that we would take time to meditate on these tests of faith, and that we would consider ourselves whether we are truly in the faith or whether we have been masquerading as Christian when we do not have fruit worthy of repentance. Lord, I pray that you would convict our hearts and convince us of sin, that we would turn to you, not to establish a reputation that we are Christians, but that we would establish in faith a relationship through Christ with you. In Jesus' name we pray.